This morning it is my turn. Well, what do you mean? Well, last couple weeks, first week we talked about the layman. This week we look at leadership in the church. God is very much concerned with every aspect of His church, the body of Christ. And so in chapter 3 this morning, Paul goes from the layman in the congregation to the leadership in the congregation, from parishioners to pastors, if you would. He's going to dial his word crosshairs, the crosshairs right in on us who use the term pastor in our lives. Paul had just concluded chapter 2. He addressed the role of women in the church, as we saw last week, that they're not to hold positions of authority in the church, yet he does not want to leave the impression that just any man is qualified to be a spiritual leader in the church just because of their gender. There are qualifications laid out before us here this morning for those who are elders, bishops. The terminology is pretty much the same. And these qualifications for those who oversee God's flock are so important that there is a detailed list given twice in the pastoral epistles. Here in chapter 3, as well as in Titus chapter 1, when we get to the book of Titus. And so the qualifications named here, actually there are 17 of them. We're going to cover pretty much all of them this morning. And it's very, very important that the pastors and the deacons, we will see, they must live up to these qualifications. Why? Because these things affect the witness of the church, the testimony of the church, the ministry of the church, and the effectiveness of the church, wherever they may be. How often do people take shots at the church for various reasons? And oftentimes it's because of faulty leadership. God is very much concerned with those who oversee the state of His flock. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, the prophet Hosea lays out this principle when he says, "And it will be like people, like priests." And so that's why I entitled the message here this morning, "And it will be like people, like pastor." That's a scary one. Today's principles are still true. Like people, like pastor. Oftentimes the people, the flock, the sheep can be a reflection of the leadership in that body. Paul the Apostle said, "Follow me as I follow Christ Jesus." And so in verse 1 this morning, according to the New Testament, the term bishop also means pastor, elder, overseer, and shepherd. And this is what Paul writes. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. As we saw back in the first chapter of Paul's epistle, his pastoral epistle, ministry is not a career, it is a calling. And that's why he wrote back in verse 12 of chapter 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," Paul said. God puts pastors in place. God is also able to remove them. Oftentimes they are disqualified because they don't live up to the standards and qualifications that God lays out in His Word. It's not a career. It's a calling. It's not an achievement. It's an appointment. God appoints. One does not aspire to be a pastor. It is a God-given desire that God gives one to be a pastor. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that the Holy Spirit imparts gifts to the believers in the church, in the ministry. And among those spiritual gifts are listed that He Himself, He being the person of the Holy Spirit, has given to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are pretty much grouped together there. Oftentimes we are preachers, oftentimes we are teachers. The gift of preaching is usually to the unconverted. The gift of teaching is usually to edify and to encourage those that are believers. And what's wonderful about being a pastor teacher and going through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, both things happen. We can preach to the unconverted. And we can teach those of you that are believers already, that know the Lord. And so that's the way God's word works in the church. And so these qualifications are given to us by Paul in verses 2 through 7. Let's read them together. A bishop or a pastor or a teacher must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Wow. I look at the list here, though, and I believe that any of us in this room that are men, that are born-again Christians, should still live up to these qualifications. But even more so, for someone to lead a fellowship, to lead the flock of God, this is a must. It's not optional. Pretty scary. But you know what? It's a good thing. Because God wants our feet to be held to the fire. And if there's any time in church history when this needs to happen, when we need to have faithful men of God in the podium, it's today. Look what's going on today. And so Paul gives these qualifications in contrast to what he addressed early on in this epistle. He's talking about qualified leaders here. A couple of chapters ago, he talked about those that were unqualified leaders that were in the city of Ephesus. Some of those that were teaching false doctrine. False doctrine, man. Look what's going on again today. Some were going or giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Others abused the law. Some of them were very, very legalistic. Many had turned away from the faith, even suffering shipwreck in the faith, Paul had said. And so here this morning, we see 16 qualifications, all which are spiritual virtues and character traits that are the mark of godly ministers. This is the standard. This is the measuring rod. And so to this day, all who serve as pastors, teachers, overseers, shepherds must measure up to these standards. And yes, it does apply to all of us as Christian men, because before I even came into ministry, before the Lord appointed me, if you would, to ministry, these were virtues that I desired to have in my own personal life. And I would hope, guys, that it would be the same for you. Notice requirement number one, of course, is that he be a man in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a pastor, he desires a good work. And the indefinite pronoun here is masculine. He desires a good work. We talked about that last week. Women in ministry. Women are not to have authority over the men. God has laid it out this way. And how sad it is today, there are many that accuse Paul of being bigoted because of his stand when it came to the ministry of women in the church. No, women have tremendous ministry in the church. And as I mentioned last week, it does not mean that they are inferior to men, but by God's design, he laid out not only the church that way, but he has laid out the family that way. And the reason people have a problem with this today is because the church and the family are upside down. People have thrown out the Word of God. They do their own thing. Well, this is what I believe, and everybody's got to be politically correct. This book is not politically correct, my friend. This book is yea and amen. It's the Word of the Lord, and we need to read it, and we need to obey it, period. If you have any problems with that, talk to God. Don't talk to me. I'm just the vessel here this morning. But I think one of the main problems today is men have kind of gotten away from what their role truly is in the church and at home. Families are a mess today because we have shunned our responsibility as born-again godly men. And so in verse 2, I'll get off of that one real quick, right? We've got to be blameless. You notice I kind of get a little emotional when it comes to those things. I'm tired of being pushed around today as a Christian as a pastor and being mocked. And they're not mocking me, they're mocking God. And it really gets under my skin when people, you know, begin to point the finger at the church, but indirectly they're pointing at Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he must be blameless. If you have a King James, I believe it says above reproach. And what that means is not able to be held is a term in the original Greek language. It's kind of like the modern day Teflon. They may throw something at you and it may not stick. Teflon Don was a part of the mob there. You know, Don Gotti, they call him Teflon Don because nothing would stick. That was the evil things that should have stuck to him. But for a man of God today, we are to be blameless as a pastor. These things, the accusations shouldn't stick. Should be like Teflon. In essence, there's no valid accusation against a pastor that would stick. There's no flagrant sin in his life which would mar his life and would not be an example for people to follow. And then again, I look at the examples today. And too many in the ministry today, because it is a place where lots of money can be made, too many ministers today are living as if their home is here in this world, and they should be living a life as if they're going to heaven and they're ready to go at any moment. We need to live holy lives, pure lives before God. But there's too many worldly people in ministry today. And so we see here the first qualification is pretty much what the rest of the qualifications hinge on. Because if you're blameless, all of these other things, guys, follow right into place. To be blameless. And that's what it means to be blameless, is to be where nothing, the accusations wouldn't stick. Secondly, verse 2, Paul says this, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Again, in the masculine, this confirms again that there is to be male authority in the pulpit today. Because if women were to be pastors, how could she be a husband of one wife? Just doesn't fit that way. Of course, they're trying to change that too today, aren't they? It's like even the roles of marriage today are being turned upside down and perverted. And again, that's why we need to stay focused on God's word. Paul says here, he must be the husband of one wife. The pastor, the minister or elder, by the way, has a right to marry. Yes, to be married, to have a wife. And that's why I wonder where this vow of celibacy thing has come from. The Apostle Paul says that it is okay here that we be the husband of one wife. It's important. I think marriage is a wonderful gift for a pastor or a minister, and I'll tell you why. First of all, it keeps you from sexual impurity in ministry, and secondly, it keeps you from temptation. Very, very important. And not only that, if you are a married man and have a family, you're much more apt to be able to counsel families and counsel raising children and all of those things. And so, yes, a pastor or a bishop has the right to marry. Now, there have been many interpretations of what this means here, of what it means to be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, it means this. It means to be a one-woman man. It refers to sexual purity and not to marital status. That you are a one-woman man, that your wife is the love of your life and no one else. Some say, well, this must refer to polygamy. No, polygamy is not the case here. Polygamy, of course, means multiple marriages, more than one wife, and that's not the case. That's not what the original Greek is saying here. It's referring to sexual purity and not marital status. And by the way, a polygamist couldn't be part of the fellowship anyway, so why would they say that you can't be a polygamist? And so that one is out. Others claim that Paul is excluding divorced men here. And we all know, of course, that divorce is the unpardonable sin, right? Just ask some legalistic Christians how sad it is that divorcees in the church oftentimes are treated very harsh and very cruelly. And it shouldn't be that way. And again, Paul is not talking about that here either. Again, keep in mind, Paul is talking about sexual purity here, not about marital status. He's talking about being a one-woman man. And there are some also who believe that this qualification excludes single men from leadership. But this would have disqualified both Timothy and Paul, because at this particular time, Paul did not have a wife. Many think that Paul was married because he was a Pharisee. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. But Paul, at this particular time in ministry, for some reason, did not have a wife, or his wife with him, for whatever reason, we don't know. But Timothy also was a single man here. I believe that according to the Greek text, that a one-woman man is a man who is totally and completely devoted to his wife. She's number one, the number one woman in his life. And I believe that a one-woman man is one who has a single-minded devotion to his wife. And that's important today. Where he is full of affection towards her. She's a girl of his dreams. He's pure in both thought and deed towards other women because he is focused upon his own wife. And that's important. You find that I rarely, if ever, take shots at my wife from the pulpit. I don't do that. I don't believe in that. That's wrong. And usually when I refer to my wife, it's in a term of endearment and my love for her and the blessing that she is in my life. And why? Because I want people to know that I'm married, that I love my wife, that she is a gift. People say, well, where is she? She's in the nursery with your kids and your grandkids. But she's the number one woman. I am a one-woman man. And it keeps my life healthy. It keeps ministry healthy. And it's important that people know that your pastor is dearly in love with his wife. Does he show her affection? You bet. Do I show her affection? That is so, so important. You see, there's a lot that can be learned from a man or about a man by the way that he treats his wife. Not just pastors. Uh-oh, the elbows are flying now. Listen up, honey. I think pastor's got a couple of points for you here this morning. When you listen in, how do I speak to my wife? I know Sue, our church secretary, and Jim see me more than any of you, and they observe how I treat. How do I speak to Tina? How do you speak to your wife, guys? Is she your old lady? Or the old bag? That's, you know what? That can't be happening, man. She's God's daughter. She's a gift from God. So how does a pastor or a Christian man speak of her, and how does he speak to her? Are you harsh? Are you critical to your wife? Are you always putting her down? You complain about everything, the cooking, the house, the kids, all these things. That's wrong. You need to begin to bless her, and maybe in turn she'll bless you. How does a man of God show his affection towards her? Does he treat her like God's daughter? Does he treat her the same way at home as he does in the church in front of everybody else? You see, whether it's the way you treat her in the church or treat her at home, that is not the all-important thing, because God is observing both places. He sees how you treat her. He hears what you say to her 24/7. And so I think it's so, so important. And you know what? If we don't treat our wives properly in ministry, guess what? We're not blameless. We can't get by qualification number one. And I would hope that maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're struggling, you know, with your relationship with your wife, guys. Well, I think if you begin to treat her as a thoroughbred, she'll be less than a nag, if that makes any sense. Paul also says, we'll get on to the next one here, in verse 2, that he must also be temperate. What does temperate mean? Well, the term in the original Greek language means to be wineless. Speaking of the drink, not someone that wines all the time. It means to be sober in Greek. It means to be clear-headed. It means that a leader, a pastor, is able to keep his head in all situations, sensible in judgment in ministry. And that's important today. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be clear thinkers. Sober-minded is the next must-be qualification that talks about. And notice at the beginning of this section, it says that the man must be these things in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. He must be all of these things. And so sober-minded is the next must-be qualification, Paul says. And this is not in reference to alcohol, as most would think. We're going to cover that in a moment as well. But temperate pretty much talks about being able to think clearly. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband and one wife, temperate, and also, he says, sober-minded. Now, sober in the Greek refers to being serious and earnest about ministry and spiritual matters. Interesting. How much of a reverence does he have in God's word for spiritual matters? Is he serious about spiritual things? This doesn't mean that he never laughs or has fun or never jokes around. But you know what? There is a time to be serious when it comes to the things of God. And this doesn't mean that this poor guy is baptized in pickle juice. That's not the case. Or that he's always serious and solemn and sober. That's not what he's talking about. Because you know, you certainly don't get that up here. I like to have fun. But you know, when it comes to the serious things of the Word of God, it's right straight down the middle, man. Fastball in on the hands. And I think it's very, very important that we be sober-minded in leadership about the things of God. He's always very, very sensitive to the fact that God's Word is holy. God's Word is pure. And he does not bring a reproach to Jesus in the ministry or the ministry by being a fool, by being foolish. Because we are representatives of the Lord. And people want to see someone that is serious about the things of the Lord. In verse 2, Paul also says the leader must be of good behavior. In the original Greek, that means to be orderly. I like things orderly. I really do. That means it doesn't mean it has to be perfect. I kind of laugh at the little glitches in ministry at times, like when the projector begins to fall. And I was just thanking God that it didn't fall on somebody's head. But you know what? In running the church, if you would, it's very, very important that things be orderly, organized. Not only does it speak of order in the church, but it talks about organized in his own life, in his own way of living. He must be organized in his thinking, organized in his leading, organized in his teaching, organized in his preaching. Because if his life is chaotic and the guy's always running behind and everything is out of control, guess what? There's no way that there can be order in the church. Things have to be done decently and in order. Another qualification. Here's one that's interesting that oftentimes we think is kind of the women's section of ministry, hospitality. But it says here that the pastor must be hospitable, Paul says in verse 2. Hospitable. What does hospitable mean? Well, hospitable comes from the word hospital, very simply. And I like the term that a pastor said years ago. I can't remember who it was, but he says, someone that has the gift of hospitality, it comes from the word hospital. And this person is a sunbeam in a sick room. This is when you go to minister to someone and you go into a place filled with the Holy Spirit and the place brightens up. That's important to have that gift, isn't it? To be hospitable. A pastor should never be able to say, well, I'm not a people person. That bugs me. I'm thinking, what in the world are you doing in ministry if you're not a people person? Why are you not in a monastery somewhere as a monk? How can you be a pastor and not love people? I love people. I get a kick out of people. You know? And so it's so important to be hospitable, not to be separated from the flock. You need to smell like the flock, smell like sheep, you know. It's important that the shepherd smell like the sheep. I believe that both the pastor and his wife must have this gift, don't you? I think it's important that both of them are hospitable. As a matter of fact, Titus mentions it in chapter 2 when it talks about the qualifications of the pastor's wife, that they must have this gift. Is my wife Tina approachable? Yeah, if you can wade through all the kids in Sunday school, she'd love to say hello to you. And what this means is for a pastor and his wife to be hospitable, you need to have an open hand, an open heart, and an open home to everybody and anybody that comes your way. And that doesn't mean you're all invited over for dinner this week, you know. Notice as well, it says here that the bishop must be able to teach. That's important. That's one of the qualifications that's mentioned here. Able to teach. You know what I noticed this week for the first time putting the message together, and I've done this chapter a number of times, but I never use my same notes because I'm always learning something new every time I put a message together. I noticed here that able to teach is not the first qualification of the pastor. Some people think that's just all he does. That's the number one qualification. First thing you need to be is an awesome teacher. But it's not mentioned first here. Actually, it's mentioned seventh. All of those other things come before the ability to be able to teach. Why? Because there are some great teachers out there that really stink in the other six things, in my own opinion. You know, they're unapproachable. They're not blameless. They have marital problems. They're not sober-minded. All of these things. I don't have to go back over the list, but how sad it is they think just because they're an awesome teacher, awesome expositor of God's Word, they tell great, fluffy, nice cotton candy stories that they're supposed to be pastors, but that's not the key. This is ranked down seventh. Below the other six things that are mentioned here. And as far as they're concerned, this is the only qualification for ministry is I have the gift of teaching. Oftentimes people come and say, hey, pastor, you know, I've got the gift of teaching. Would you like me to fill in for you? And I said, how long have you been coming here? Oh, about 2 weeks. You know. Well, you probably ought to just stick around a little bit longer. You know, the cigarette butts need to be picked up out here. Trash cans emptied. Oh, no, pastor. I'm called to be a teacher. Oh, okay. Well, how about third graders? We got third graders need to be taught in there. And Chuck Smith has always told us if you want to learn how to teach, go and teach third grade. Oh, no. I'm anointed to teach the adults. I think you're not anointed. You're annoying. You need to. What you need to. That person's not in here, by the way, so I can say that. You know what the problem is today? And I'm going to name a lot of problems, and I'm speaking to me. I'm not speaking to you. You're just listening in this morning. But I think one of the problems in the church today is we have too many ranchers and not enough shepherds. What's the difference between a rancher and a shepherd? A rancher has hired hands. We'll just hire someone else. We'll pay them, and they take care of all the work. And I just go and have a low handicap in golf and have a nice tan. And I'll preach my 1 hour on Wednesday and 1 hour on Sunday. That's not when I'm speaking all over the country, see. That's when I'm not moving around the country with my anointed ministry. But there's too many ranchers today and not enough shepherds. Jesus tells us to shepherd the flock of God. That means to love, to tend, to nurture, to feed the sheep, period. I think that's so important. A pastor and a teacher must be a student of God's Word. Why? Because the Lord even said to Peter 3 times, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, we'll get a lot more on this when we get to 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, preach the word. He doesn't say proclaim stories and download nice little warm fuzzy little messages. He says, I want you to preach my word. That's proclaim. The term is caruso. It means to proclaim the word of God to the people. In order to do that, you need to spend time with Jesus. You cannot preach or teach the Word of God if you don't spend time with Jesus in your own personal life. You cannot give out what you don't have. You cannot preach or teach if you don't spend time in the Word. That's so important. Jesus isn't looking for ability as much as he is availability. He's looking for those that love his word, that love his people, that really want to spend time hearing the voice of God and proclaiming it to the people. Acts 4:13, one of my favorite sections. Remember the story? When Peter and James and John, disciples, are proclaiming the word of God, and all of a sudden these religious guys are going, man, who are these guys? They're uneducated men. They're untrained men. But it goes on to say in that section of Scripture that they had been with Jesus. And you can't really give out what you've not taken in yourself. How can you give out what has not cut your own personal life? What has not had an impact upon you? So important. Warren Wiersbe says this. The pastor who is lazy in his study is a disgrace in his pulpit. That's why the title of the message here this morning is Like People, Like Pastor. You know what? If the pastor is slothful about the Word of God, the people are going to be slothful with the Word of God. If the pastor is not believable when he's proclaiming the word of God, the people aren't certainly going to believe it. And if it hasn't changed his life, it's certainly not going to change someone else's. So there's got to be this passion, this commitment to the word of God. Verse 3. Not given to wine. Today we have the wine bibbers for Jesus who are always looking for loopholes. They kind of gravitate towards other people that believe that it's okay to booze it up and get drunk as a Christian. Well, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 5, verse 23, to use a little wine for his stomach. But he doesn't tell him to use so much wine that his head hurts the next day. You've got to be very careful when it comes to interpreting God's word. Today we have Tums and Rolaids. Got a stomach problem? You don't have to go get a liter of wine, you know. Go get some Tums. Tum to Tum Tum. Today we have Tums and Rolaids, which work better anyway. But you see, with all of the abuse of alcohol today and the DUIs and the broken families, destroyed lives and all that stuff, is it really worth it to catch a buzz? I think it's very, very important to know what Scripture says about drinking. Paul told Timothy a little wine, not a liter of wine. America has a problem with the bottle. And it's not just the adults, it's the kids. How sad it is that people are just trying to numb their lives. When we are not to be drunk with wine, Paul said, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there probably wasn't a bigger alcoholic on the planet than me. And when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, nothing compares with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Tina and I used to party, do the drug scene, the drink, and the whole thing. But you know what? When Jesus Christ filled that void we were trying to fill with the bottle, guess what? It's been almost 30 years since we've even had one drop of wine on our lips. How much wine do I drink? Pastor, do you drink? I drink all I want. I don't want any anymore. I love Jesus. He's changed my life. And besides, you see, the warning that Paul gives about drinking is that if you cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble by your behavior, guess what? God is going to hold you accountable. And one of the first qualifications we see here is to be blameless. And if someone sees someone in leadership out partying down, then God is going to hold them accountable for the people that they have stumbled. Is drinking a sin? No. Is getting drunk a sin? Yes. Read it for yourself. Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:10, the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very simply. All I can say is choose wisely if you choose to imbibe, but don't do it somewhere where you will cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. Continuing on, not violent. What does that mean? He says that a bishop must be not violent. And the term in the original language means one who does not throw blows. You're not to be one that's going out there throwing blows. And this sometimes goes hand in hand with the previous one. No physical violence. To be calm and gentle in volatile situations. You can't be a striker. You can't be so short-fused that every time someone upsets you, that you're just going to settle it with your fist. It doesn't work that way. In ministry, there's a lot of times, man, when the enemy tries to get under your skin, tries to light that short fuse if you have one, and you got to be aware, you got to be sensitive to know that we have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are not to settle things with our fist any longer. We are not to be violent. Paul also says here, not greedy for money. Boy, I could take this for the rest of the service. King James, if you have a King James Bible, it says filthy lucre. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And again, Warren Wiersbe says this, it is possible to use the ministry as an easy way to make money. If a man has no conscience or integrity, covetous pastors always have deals going on outside their churches, and these activities erode their character and hinder their ministry. My senior pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, always tells us at our pastor's conference pretty much every year that pastors should never live above the standard in their community and in their congregation. We lived in one of the poorest states in America, in Vermont. For 12 years we ministered there. And we lived on the same scale that the people did. We didn't live lavish lifestyles. And I think it's so important, if God calls you to an area, that you don't live above the standard. That you don't go to a food bank with $540 tennis shoes, as I saw in the newspaper today. That is so, so sad. Don't people get it today? Especially in ministry, we are held to a higher standard. He also says that a bishop must be gentle. This means to have the ability to lead without being a dictator. And the ability to listen to people and to take criticism from them without reacting, to be gentle. And again, ministry is a place where you take shots from people. And they will slam you, they'll slam your wife, they'll slam your dog, they'll slam your cat, they'll slam your hamster. But you know what? You still have to be gentle and have the ability to receive criticism without reacting in a violent way. Criticism can be a good thing in ministry. I always learn from criticism. I always have a listening ear when it comes to criticism so that I can learn, so that I can improve my serve. And I think criticism can just, I think sometimes criticism is a lot more beneficial than praise. You don't need to be praised all the time in ministry. All that does is increase your hat size. Not quarrelsome, Paul says. This means to be peaceful, to be reluctant to fight. And so it's important, same thing. It almost ties in with not being violent. Paul says that we are not to be quarrelsome with people. Not always out to win the argument. Notice in the last part of verse 3 as well, he says, not covetous. This means that we are to be motivated by a love for God and His people rather than to be motivated by money. Covetous people, if you've not noticed, are never satisfied. Covetous people always demand more. Some churches, covetous, lavish lifestyle living pastors say our church is non-denominational. We take 50s, 100s, any denomination you want to throw in the offering there. But you know, a person that is constantly dissatisfied is not fit for leadership in the church. For God's people. We are to be content. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians? He said, I've learned to be abased. I've learned to be abound. He has learned to give thanks in all things. Whether you're living a humble lifestyle or whether you're living a lavish lifestyle, just remember, God put you there and God can take you out of it in one day. Everything has been given on loan to us. And that's important. All we are is property managers for the kingdom of heaven. And we will give a response. We will have to give a response for all the things that we have when we stand before the Lord one day. What did you do with what I entrusted you with? Verses 4 and 5. It's often been said that ministry begins in the home. And that's exactly what Paul says here. He must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? To rule his own house well. A pastor can't be one thing at home and another thing at church. My kids are raised now and grown. I have 3 grandchildren through my daughter Kelly, and my son Joey just moved to Florida. He's 26, 27 years old, so they're out of the home. I don't think there's a parent on the planet that doesn't have regrets, thinking, man, if I could only do it all over again. And the one regret maybe that I do have is that I didn't love them enough. Sometimes I would let little things get to me, little things that are non-essentials that really don't mean a whole lot. And it doesn't mean that I ruled with a rod of iron, but I think if I could go back and do it all over again, I would love my kids more than I did the first time around. But you know what? God gives us a second chance, doesn't He? He gives us grandkids. And so we get to try all over again, and we get to spoil them. And so that's my only regret. And God has blessed me with 2 kids and 3 grandkids who love the Lord. But you need to rule your house well, whether you're in ministry or outside of ministry. Again, this one applies to Christian parents. We have to be the same character at home as we are in church. You see, if a man's children do not obey and respect him, then the church is not likely to obey and respect him. Would a man of God talk to the people in his church the same way that he talks to his wife and kids at home? You can find out a lot about a pastor and a minister, if you would, by asking his wife and kids about his character. Ministry begins with your family first policy here. Verses 6 and 7, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What does it mean to be a novice? It means to be a new convert, someone that just gets saved. You don't just put them right into a ministry position, not someone that is new in the faith. We always tell people to come, you know, serve, come here for 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, get rooted and grounded in the Word, and then see where God would lead you. We love greeters. We use greeters of all, you know, ages and all sizes and all spiritual maturity. Start someplace where it's not in a leadership or a teaching ministry. Just get involved. Roll your sleeves up. As I said, pick up cigarette butts, empty trash cans, put the donuts out, you know, whatever it may be. But when it comes to the ministry itself, they are not to be a novice. And it's pretty much self-explanatory. Pride enters in. And oftentimes over the years, I've had an opportunity to listen to young pastors early on in the ministry that maybe were put there too soon. They needed to pay their dues. They needed their wilderness time, their backside of the desert time. They needed to take some shots. They needed to mature. They needed to be humbled. They needed to be broken. And once that takes place, then the next step takes place when they begin to learn how to teach and expound the Word of God. So, as it says there, the last part of verse 6, lest they fall into the same condemnation as the devil, which, of course, was pride. Verses 8 to 10, Paul now addresses those that are known as deacons. And I'll tell you in a moment what a deacon is. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Interesting term there. Diakonos is the term. We find this out of Acts chapter 6, verse 3. You remember when there was a need in the church, when the church began to grow in the book of Acts, and they said, we want you to appoint from within those that would be table waiters, those that would be servants. And that's pretty much what the term deacon means. It means to be a servant, to be a table waiter, or to be one who is an assistant, to be a backup, to help someone out. What were the qualifications in Acts 6:3 to even be a table waiter, to be a deacon? First of all, you had to have a knowledge of God's Word. You had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You had to be a man of prayer. You had to be born again. And so again, when we choose leadership, we look from within. We look around. Who's faithful? Who comes? Who shows up? Who's available to be used? And those are the ones that are used as the servants or the table waiters or the assistants in the body of Christ. Notice in verse 8 as well. A couple of things here are the same as that we saw in reference to the bishops or the pastors. But there's a couple of other things here that that are different. It says that a deacon must be reverent, of course, but not double-tongued. What does that mean? It means that he doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Not a gossip, is able to control his speech. Also, we can see not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Again, it's all part of God's plan, God's order, the qualifications for those that serve. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What does that mean? That means they hold fast, they hold on to the truths of God's Word, which were once previously hidden. Before they came to know the Lord, before we came to know the Lord, each and every one of us here, before we were born again, these things were hidden from us. They were mysterious. We couldn't understand. But now they have been revealed to us because we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see more about that when we get to verse 16. But the mysteries of the faith can include Christ's incarnation, how he came and he was born of a virgin. It also can refer to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church. The mysteries of the faith can be the unity of both the Jewish and the Gentile believers. The mystery of the faith can be the gospel. It can be the rapture of the church, just to name a few of those mysteries in the truth of God's word. Verse 10. But let these also be first tested, it said. That means they need to be proven. You watch them. You observe them. You see how they conduct themselves in church. You see how they can control their kids. You see how they treat their wives. You see what type of character they have. And that's what it means to be tested or to be proven, so that they would be found blameless. Notice verse 11 refers to their wives. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. Not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And so again, your wife needs to be a believer. Your wife needs to meet the qualifications as far as what Paul is talking about here, being reverent, being holy, being pure, having a reverence for God and for His Word. He also says that they are not to be slanderers. That also includes the tongue, loose tongue, gossip. To be temperate, we talked about that, and to be faithful in all things. And I find that behind every successful man in ministry, if you would, there's always that godly, virtuous woman behind him. Why? Because it's one of the qualifications for someone who desires to serve in ministry. Let deacons also, verse 12, be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And what that means as well is that one day those that start as greeters, as deacons, as assistants, table waiters, one day they will possibly be put into an eldership position. Again, proven by their serving, by their being tested, by their proving their Christian character and their godliness. In our final three verses, Paul takes the crosshairs off of the deacons and their wives and directs the last section to the church. How we Christians in general are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And notice what he says. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Notice, first of all, it's the church of the living God. If there's a dead church, guess why it's dead? The people just have not recognized that God is alive. And God is alive when we love His Word, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we love Him and love one another. Then it's the church of the living God. And I find wherever the Word of God is proclaimed, that's a church that is alive. It's a church that is alive spiritually. Notice as well, it says that, lost my place. It says also that the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What does that mean? Well, a pillar holds up the structure. The pillar is God's word. The pillar is the truth. God's word is truth. Another important part of the church. Thirdly, justified in the spirit. Notice what it says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. What that means is it speaks of his incarnation, his transfiguration, his resurrection, his ascension. We're going to save this last part. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory for our communion service here this morning, because I think these tie in very wonderfully with partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so, as we close this section of teaching, just a reminder of the title of the message here this morning, like people, like pastor. And you know what? I would hope that this morning, that this would certainly give us direction and guidance in this fellowship, what it means to be qualified in leadership. I would hope that as we look at these things, that Lord, help me, that I would be able to continually live up to these standards. Why? Because these things are a must, not a suggestion in ministry. And you know, if there is any reproach, if there are any of these things that we see here this morning that can be blamed upon me, then I'm probably going to have to reconsider whether I should be in ministry or not. God is very serious about the things that He writes here in His Word. And we are to line up to God's qualifications. And you know what? I love the Lord, and I love you, and I love what He has allowed me to do. But He has strict standards for each and every one of us. And you know what? I would hope that you would pray for me, pray for Pastor Jim, pray for those pastors that you know and love, that we would stay straight on track, stay on course, because we live in a time where the enemy is trying to do all that he can to trip us up, to cause us to stumble and to take us down. You know what? It's quite a calling, but there's no more rewarding calling, if you would, than the privilege of loving God's flock and feeding them and being a part of what God is doing here in Palm Desert. So, if I could have the ushers come forth, we're going to partake of the cup and the bread here this morning as we... It's like they're pushing him out of everything. And now I see even more of an importance of being reminded day by day, week by week, month by month, of His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us. Because because we are living in the last times, are experiencing the apostasy, the falling away from the faith. Why do I believe that? Read ahead next week, chapter 4. Paul is going to talk about the great falling away, the apostasy that's going to take place in the latter days just before the return of the Lord. That's why Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith upon the earth? And guess what? Unless pastors start doing what they're supposed to be doing as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many people are falling away. That's why this is a pretty hard chapter here this morning, but you know what? I'm thankful for it because there's a reason for it. And next week we'll see in chapter 4 why, because there is coming, and you can see it, a great falling away from the faith. Folks, stay in the Word. Stay on your knees. Stay in prayer. Stay in fellowship. Not forsaking the gathering together of the saints. Because you know what? Jesus Christ is coming soon. Very, very soon. Love you guys. Pray for me. You see the ways that God holds my feet to the fire. And I got big feet too. Size 12. So just pray that, you know, God would keep my feet to the fire. I love you. I am privileged to be able to share the Word of God with you. And I thank God for you folks every day. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for your Word. Thank you for this morning.